Most figures who are important figures, social terms or political terms, are divisive figures. They're figures that get in there and have something to say, and anytime you have something to say, people have something else to say. Right? So anybody who's got something definitive will always cause division. Even though that's the case with Jesus, as we look at this particular chapter, chapter 6, it's the closing of a chapter in Jesus' life, which we call the Galilean ministry, or the Great Galilean ministry. So in between chapters 5 and 6, there's 6 months or 9 months or maybe even a year worth of time that John doesn't really talk about at all, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mentioned, actually in quite a bit of verbiage from chapters 4 through 14 of Matthew, for instance, are in between chapters 5 and 6 of John. Right, so there's a good deal of material of the stuff Jesus is doing in Galilee and this ministry of lots of healing and lots of preaching and lots of wonders and signs that are alluded to here, that the crowds are following because of those works he's done. And it wasn't just the work back in chapter 5, but for this at least half a year, maybe more, in Galilee, where he's doing all sorts of works, and it's his most popular time. It's where Jesus has the greatest following, and all of that kind of comes to a bottleneck right here, at the end of this chapter, where he begins teaching, and he's giving this reality of himself being for the life of the world, and we need to eat him and drink his blood, and if we don't do that, we have no life, and the Jews grumble, and most of his disciples turn and leave him after this long year of popularity. Jesus the wonder worker, Jesus the healer, Jesus the one who teaches with authority, not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees that come along who teach like copycats. They just mimic each other, but Jesus speaks with authority. So you can imagine being a very attractive figure, probably the most attractive figure Galilee had ever had, the most popular person that Galilee had ever seen or ever will see, to the point where around Jesus is this waves of health. You can bring your sick ones to Jesus and he'll heal them. This is what's going on in this Galilean ministry. Healings and wonder working. Jesus, very popular. But when Jesus is popular, false disciples abound. When Jesus is popular, he's the popular thing. And so it's very easy for people to get drawn into the crowd. Where is it going? Hey, this is great. And this is kind of what we see going on in this chapter. Jesus is very popular, indeed at the height of his popularity. So therefore, we should beware when Jesus is popular. Now, Jesus is popular right here, in our midst right here. He might not be so popular if we walked out down the road and started talking to the neighbors about Jesus. We might find his popularity plummets at that point, but maybe not. But within the church in particular, Jesus is a pretty popular guy. He's number one in the church. He's the head of the church, right? We're here about because Jesus. And so this kind of temptation, though it's you can see it through the people, you can see it out in the culture when Jesus is popular, but you can recognize that if that's a temptation to be a false disciple of Jesus when it's popular to follow him, that that's a particularly a temptation for us in the church where it's popular to follow Jesus. You see what I'm saying? It's popular here to do that. Maybe not in the world, although sometimes. But when it is popular in the world, we should recognize false disciples abound. We should also recognize within the church. We should beware lest we be false disciples of Jesus. Lest you have the wrong reason for following after Jesus. My guess is that none of us have put in as much effort as these folks are doing, the crowd, moving around, falling across the lake and trying to find Jesus. But even with all that effort on their part, they're still largely false disciples. There are dangers in false discipleship. What's the primary danger in false discipleship? It's a bit of the same kind of deception of an Islamic or a Muslim militant who's going to go blow himself up and find himself with X amount of virgins in heaven. So, well, you got sold a false bill of goods on that one. Because you're going to end up entirely different than you think. That's the same exact problem with false discipleship we have in the Christian church. We think we're following Jesus unto eternal life. But what we're really following, who knows, could be our own desires, our own belly, our own pleasures, all the way unto hell. yet all the while think we're following Jesus and be able to clean up and come to church on Sunday. So there are dangers in false discipleship. There are two types of disciples that we see in our passage, generally in the whole chapter, false and true disciples. And this chapter gives us ways to identify. Again, not full, clear, hermetically sealed ways to identify, because there is a certain way of following Jesus that everyone's doing, and the true disciples and the false disciples. For example, this. Jesus, being this wonder worker, is doing wonderful things. He's doing amazing things of spiritual power. He's healing the sick. He's performing signs. Now, do people get attracted by that kind of stuff? On a natural level, even a sinful level? Yeah, you bet. Spiritual power, stuff gets done, people get healed, food comes out. Thinking of this chapter itself, it's pretty easy for someone who is a wonder worker and a healer to have all sorts of riffraff that wouldn't really trust him, wouldn't know who he is, but they're attracted to that power. They're attracted to that health. They're attracted to this personality that's a strong personality. There's a lot of ways to be attracted to Jesus that are not faithful. And the crowd is full of these. And sometimes the church is full of them too. There are two types of disciples, false and true disciples. So these false disciples, again, where are they coming from? Where's this huge 5,000 men? And of course, it's like verse 4 says, they're on their way to Passover. So it's like the Galilean contingency of Jews who are going to Jerusalem, right? It's this big pilgrimage of Jews on their way to Jerusalem. And again, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. This is the end of his Galilean ministry, and it all kind of comes crashing down in this chapter. But he looks up and he sees these people that he's been ministering to in Galilee for the last 6 months or 9 months or a year, and they're all coming with their families. So 15,000 people that he fed, if it just numbers the men, 5,000 men, got to figure there are women and children included too, and maybe families as they're going to celebrate, take the whole family to Jerusalem. So that's what these people are. They're the ones that are coming. They're the ones who are following after Jesus. Again, note all their effort. Note how much effort they're putting into following Jesus. They're going to where he is. They're seeking him. He disappears and they're wondering where he is. And boats are coming and they're taking boats to the other side of the way. They're trying to get to Jesus. They're seeking him. They're looking for him. They're probably looking for him harder than we do. Their efforts externally are greater than ours. Yet Jesus says, you're not seeking the right thing. You're looking for food that perishes, not food that endures to everlasting life. That is the crowd. Jesus at the height of his popularity, healing, signs, preaching, it's all there. This guy is the greatest thing to ever come out of Galilee. Right? He's bigger than U.S. Steel. He's bigger than Elvis. Bigger than the Beatles. They were wrong about that. Right? The biggest thing. He's a super popular guy. And here we have this disciple that's right there. All the buzz there. All the excitement there. The healing, the wonders, the teaching. It's all there. And they follow after Jesus. The 12, however, are the faithful in the middle of this faithful little bunch. In the middle of this great crowd around Jesus. The 12 around him. And again, he chose them. There was a period of time earlier where he had chosen them and then kind of disbanded them in this last Galilean ministry, this last 6 or 9 months, had pulled the disciples back together again and pulled the 12 again. And so these are, they're kind of new. They've seen all these works. They've seen the wonders. They've seen the healing. And yet they're not entirely sure yet still what Jesus is doing. Although there are little pieces of clarity they have. Not so much here in John, but looking at the synoptics when they bring him back onto the boat and recognize who he is and they're worshiping him. They say this, there's faithfulness there to Jesus, to who Jesus actually is, who he's revealing himself to be, what these signs signify. What do the signs point to? Do they point to excitement so you can get excited and come get fed or get your loved ones healed? Is that it? Just this kind of like bare human attraction? Or is there a sign there that's pointing to something more significant? Like Peter says at the end of the chapter, you are the Holy One of God. We believe it. We trust you. Even though you're saying stuff that's driving people away, you have the words of eternal life. So we have the crowd on the one hand. And to be sure, there are faithful people in the crowd. It's not like every one of them is a false disciple down to the person. And we also have the close-knit group of the 12 that they themselves down to a person aren't entirely faithful. Right? How does the chapter end? Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Speaking of Judas who would betray him. So even on the inside circle of Jesus' close and tight followers, once he disciples, remember the ones he walks out on the water to in the boat. The crowd didn't see that. The crowd didn't have that sign. The disciples did. The 12 did. Right? He's ministering to them directly. Even among that small group of guys that are traveling around with Jesus, watching all of his miracles, seeing every one of them, there's still one who says, I'm a defector. I don't really belong here. That's Judas. So we have a whole bunch of defectors in the large community. We even have one in this small community. But do note this. Jesus ministered to all of them. Okay? He didn't sit there and say, well, I can tell a reprobate, okay, you're elect, and you know, he's got his like divine cheat sheet or something, you can tell who's what, and you know, it's not that. These people came, I mentioned this with the feeding, and he fed them. Of his wealth, of his strength, of his sustenance, he gave the people, even though many of them were false disciples. He's giving, and people were taking. Jesus comes giving, and the people are taking. But they're not all taking the same way. And Jesus mentions this, and we'll get to it in a second. But yeah, you're seeking a certain kind of food. You're taking from me a certain way. But don't take from me that way. Take from me this way. Right? We all come to Jesus to receive. Isn't that right? Nobody comes to Jesus to give him something. Right? He rules heaven and earth, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, having all power and authority. We're not giving him anything he doesn't have. We come to Jesus to receive. The folks that came to eat the bread and the fish, they came to receive from Jesus too. But they came to receive only carnally. Not what Jesus has said. These signs point some. God the Father has put a seal on me, and I'm going to give you life, eternal life. They didn't see that. They're thinking of Jesus only after the flesh. How do you think about Jesus and all his gifts? How do you think about Jesus and all his gifts? We all come taking from Jesus. Jesus comes giving, giving to the point of pouring his life out for his friends. That's the way Jesus gives. So everyone comes to take. But only those who come to take in faith, knowing that they are wicked and he is the righteous Savior, full of love for humanity, full of love for us. Trusting him as Messiah. Recognizing what the signs are pointing to. Right? Because the Jews saw these signs. Got a whole Galilean ministry full of signs and wonders. But they didn't have the eyes to see what those signs meant. They read them wrong. I'm sorry, officer, I thought it said 100 miles per hour when it only said 25 in the school zone. Right? They read the sign wrong. They got it wrong. And if you get that sign wrong, sure, you lose your license and maybe end up, you know, in the pokey for a few days or something. If you read the signs of Jesus wrong, you lose it all. It's all or nothing when Jesus comes and he says, here is a sign, the Father's put a seal on me. I am sealed by the Father for this work, but they don't have eyes to see how he's sealed. They just have eyes to see his gifts. So then I ask you again, how do you think about Jesus and all his gifts to you and to us? Because there are two types of disciples. There are also two types of food. Two types of food that are mentioned here in the passage. Look at verses 26 and 7 in particular. Jesus answered them after they say, hey, Rabbi, how did you get here? When did you get here? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, didn't quite get those, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting, to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So after a much rigmarole, right, talk about the boats moving around and people trying to find Jesus, everyone scratching their head and thinking, what happened? The apostles went out, but Jesus was up in the mountain. He didn't go with them. They took off and we saw it. So where's Jesus? And this word finally comes, oh, he made it back over there. So boats come and they get themselves, after all that, get themselves to where Jesus is. And the question they have for him is, how'd you get here? What happened? Well, he didn't tell them how he got there. I walked on the water. I walked on the water to the boat and then zap. It was at destination. That's what happened. He doesn't mention any of that. Again, that was for the apostles. That work, that sign was for them, for their eyes only, not for the crowd. So they come and say, oh, hey, how'd you get here? When did you get here? And he says, forget it. You're seeking me, right? He cuts right at their heart. He goes for motivation. What is their motivation? Why are these people traveling over land and sea on their way to Jerusalem? They're going there for the Passover, but they're being waylaid and moved around because Jesus is moving around. What are they doing? They're chasing Jesus around. They're following him. They're following Jesus. They're trying to find him. They're seeking him. Jesus ignores their seeking and says, "You're seeking me because of a false motivation." Knowing, therefore, it's entirely possible to follow Jesus Christ, to seek him, to want him for bad reasons that do not glorify God. So they're false disciples. They're disciples. They're learners. They fall after Jesus to some regard, but when it comes down to it, they are false. Jesus pursues them. He says, "Hey, listen, you're coming to me, not because you saw the sign and got it." They didn't get the sign. If they had got the sign, they would have been coming at Jesus differently. They would have been coming at Jesus a little more like the folks on the boat were, even though, again, we didn't see it in John, where not only are they glad to receive him into the boat, but they worship him and know this is the one. This is the prophet. Let us bow down and worship him, as opposed to, "Hey, let's make him our king. Take this guy and ring him out for us. Let's get some stuff going." Right? As opposed to, "Humble myself before the king," which is entirely appropriate. But make the guy a king over us is very self-serving, desiring what we want. Jesus distinguishes between these two and says, "Hey, you're after me because of what you can get. You're after me because of what I can give you and what you can get. Examine your own minds." Now, again, we all take from Jesus. Jesus gives eternal life. That's what he says he's going to do right here. And we receive eternal life. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of Jesus. So we all come to Jesus to receive. But what's our motivation? What's your motivation? And it's not like we have a single motivation either. You've got to kind of work through all sorts of motivations and what drives us. And learn to repent of false discipleship where we see it. Where we find it in our lives, we make war on that then. Because we're full of mixed bag of things. Sometimes we look at our hearts and say, "I'm a little more like the crowd. I'm seeking after Jesus because he gives us good things and I like good things, and let's keep moving." Sometimes I'm like that. Sometimes I'm like that. But other times I'm a little more like the apostles in the boat, worshiping, saying, "This is the Lord." And he pulls me over with his grace and with his power, and I'm astounded at who God is, who Christ is. And he still gives me stuff. He still gives all sorts of goodies and all sorts of blessings, all the way up to and including eternal life. That's the food we're supposed to seek, is the kind that abides to eternal life. So we're not supposed to seek the kind of food that just perishes in our stomachs and is expelled. God gives us good things. Those are good gifts. Food and drink are good gifts from God. But we're not supposed to seek the kind of food that perishes. Some people, even Christians, can simply seek to serve their bellies. Whatever it is that pleases you, whatever it is that makes you happy, whatever it is that turns you on, gives you good strokes, that's what you're after. That's where you spend your time. That's where you're eating. That's where you're pursuing your life, is just those things that pay back for you. Now, some of those things could also be paybacks for other people. In other words, I can be entirely selfish and be giving to my wife. Give her good gifts and do that because when she's happy, I'm happy. Right? So I can be selfish in giving gifts to other people. We find all kinds of ways to be selfish, no matter how it goes. But Jesus says, don't seek the kind of food that perishes, that just goes into your belly and is expelled. There's another kind of food. And while we're thinking about food, what are we talking about food? When we had the bread and the fish the day before, so he clearly has that in mind. But what else is the food he's talking about here? It's the rest of the chapter. Right? It's him. He says, "I'm the food. I've come to feed the world. I've come to feed you unto salvation. It's my flesh and blood. That's what you got to eat. That's the food that you're seeking. And not just personal gain or pleasure." Where do you spend your time, your talents, your energies? The answer is all over the place, right? All over the place, from home to chores to work to neighbors to schoolwork. And we have time and energy and money spent all over the place on stuff we're doing. Let me ask you this very carefully. How much of that do you even think about the ministry of the gospel? We have all our plans. We got our retirement accounts. We got college accounts. We got everything, right? But how much do we think of there is an institution in this world that God has given for the express purpose of redeeming the world, and it's not your family. It's not your retirement account. It's not even your children's children, though hopefully they're part of this thing too. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. How much of your time? How much of your energies? How much of your efforts and your prayers and your thoughts and your money are really put into that work as opposed to all sorts of other work? But of course, that work, and listen, this is the cool thing, that central work of kingdom building encompasses everything in our lives. So it's not just giving a tithe check to the church and got the money done, right? That tithe to the church is a symbol of your whole life, of all your finances. And God requires all of that from you. God requires all your time. Every minute you have is from Him and for Him and to Him, whether you think that or not. So if you say, I'm sure I'm going to shave off 3 hours a week, I'm going to put it into the Columbia Pregnancy Center, or I'm going to put it into the Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church somehow or whatever, however the ministry goes, and you're going to put your time into it, that's great. That's like a tithe of your time. Now take all the rest of it and give that to the Lord too. In your job, in your homeschool, washing your dishes, wherever you find yourself spending that time, all that's the Lord's. All of our time, all of our talent, all of our means belong to God. Where do you spend them? How does that go in your life? We're told not to seek the kind of food that perishes, but rather the kind of food that abides unto eternal life. And that's the word. It remains, like Jesus says, remain in me and I in you, abide in me and I in you. Same word here. This is the one that abides unto eternal life. So if we're going to abide in Jesus Christ, we're going to live in Him. That's what that word means. Remain and live in Jesus Christ. We're going to remain in Him unto eternal life. And there's a way of eating that's going to take us there. There's a way of the seeking food, seeking stuff that's coming into us that's going to take us to eternal life. What kind of food are you eating day by day? What is your food? Netflix? Social media? Books on romance and adventure? TV watching? I'm guilty on all those. How about Christian fellowship? Prayer? Books about eternal life? Books about the Lord. Again, Christian fellowship. What do we seek? Where do we eat? What are we taking in? What's our food? Are you seeking food that really just perishes? Or are you seeking food that remains unto eternal life? How are you feeding yourself day by day? What do you seek? And what do you labor after? Now, these false disciples here in John 6, they're seeking after Jesus. Externally, they're following Him. They're going where He is and all that. Yet internally, they're not seeking Jesus. They're seeking something for themselves. They're seeking something that they want to fill their tummies. But they've missed the sign. Don't you miss the sign? Don't you not have eyes to see, nor ears to hear, the sign that Jesus Christ is given? That's what He says. He's sealed here in verse 27. He says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. Jesus says, I'll give you this food. He's the one who comes to bring it. And what is that food? He goes on later to say, what is it but my flesh and my blood? I give my flesh for the life of the world. Okay, there's Jesus who comes and says, I am the living bread come down from heaven. The Father has ate manna and died. I'm not like that. You come and eat my flesh and drink my blood and you'll have eternal life. And in fact, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. It's all or nothing. It's binary. You either have Jesus or you don't have Jesus. And He puts it in terms of eating His flesh and blood. He says, my words are spirit and they are life. But some of you don't believe. That's at the end of the chapter, right? I'm telling you this stuff, and those who have ears to hear, by the Spirit, by the grace of God, hear what Jesus is saying. Other people grumble and can't understand it and go away. Jesus is the food. The crowds don't see Jesus as food, but only as a food giver. He's the one that can give us meals, and we've got to deal with that every day. And wouldn't it be cool if we had a king who could just multiply out food and fill our bellies day by day? The 12 are beginning to see it. They're beginning to get who Jesus is, that He is the food. He's the one whose life, His body is for the life of the world. They're beginning to see that. beginning to recognize He's the Holy One of God. Jesus is the food. How do we feed upon Him? The disciples are sitting right there. You know, they can hear His words, and I suppose if it's meant to be literal, they can start chewing on His arm. I don't think that's what He meant, by the way. We got to like chew on His body and drink His blood literally. He says, my words are spirit. Right there, it's by faith that we understand and receive Jesus, and in faith, believing, we're feeding upon Him. But how is it that we feed upon Jesus? Don't you know that right now, if you don't feed upon the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood, you have no life in you? That's what Jesus says. How do we feed upon Him? Except by the proclamation of the gospel. Except by opening the Scripture and reading what God has written for our edification. Except for sharing the Scripture among one another and rejoicing together because our God has given us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to feed upon Jesus together as we worship, as the Word's preached, and even in our daily studies and our daily devotions and fellowship. God has set His seal upon Jesus. He's been identified. Right, it's funny because the next question out of the Jews, or two questions later, is like, well, what sign are you going to do so we can see and believe? Well, it's not just that He had just done that big sign yesterday, that they missed the sign, but He'd been doing it for months and months in front of them. But they didn't have the eyes to see. He's a wonder worker, but they didn't recognize what those wonders really signified, that He is the Holy One of God, that this one who is there in their midst is the one. The one. You should look for no other. That's what John the Baptist asks. Are you the one, or should we seek another? And what did Jesus answer again? The same signs. The signs. Hey, go and tell John what you see and hear. That the deaf can hear, the mute can speak, the lame can walk, and the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Those are the signs. Go tell John Jesus is the one. And that's the same thing going on. He says, God the Father has set His seal on the Son of Man. I've shown you all the signs you ever would need to see. But if you don't have eyes to see the signs, you're operating in blindness. You're not going to understand what those signs mean. It's only by grace that we see and understand the signs. False disciples can be drawn by Jesus' spiritual power, or in the churches, His popularity, the good things He gives, being able to fill their bellies. True disciples are drawn to Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself. Jesus, as He gives Himself, not only broken on the cross, but raised to newness of life, Jesus comes and gives Himself and says, He has given His flesh for the life of the world. And for those who have faith, they say, that's what we need. That's what we need. I need that life that Jesus gives. I need that life, because without Him, I'm sunk. Without Him, I'm dead. Without Him, I have no life in me unless I eat His flesh and drink His blood, which is to say, receive Jesus and all of His teaching and who He is. That He would dominate you. That He would rule in your lives. Not your bellies. Not your agendas. Not your social planning or your financial planning. But that Jesus Christ Himself would have dominion, not among the nations and all of the world, but right here, right in your life, that Jesus would reign. You receive Him as the King of Kings, not so that He can fill your belly, but so that you can serve Him while He fills the world with His flesh and blood and proves His salvation among the nations. I'm going to end with a passage from 2 Peter. It's the first chapter. You don't need to look at it right now. I want you to listen to it. Put your Bible down here. I want you to listen to it. It's the first 10 verses of 2 Peter, and we'll close with this. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, we'll just grab right there. So God's drawn us out of the world, out of sinful desire, given us everything we need in Christ to live for the Lord Jesus. For this, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will also be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God calls you to make your calling and election sure. And he does that right here in 2 Peter chapter 1 by growing in godliness, by growing in knowledge, by growing in self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the practice of Christianity, which is a lot of self-denial. A lot of glorifying God, loving other people, and self-denial. So I ask you, what do you seek? Do you seek Jesus to fill your belly? Do you seek Jesus for your best life now? Or do you seek Jesus because he is the Holy One of God? He alone has words of eternal life. He will save us to the uttermost. Let us follow him. Amen.